Well, good morning, everyone. And it is good for us to be together, at least if we're not together physically, we're able to be together over the internet and in our homes. And this morning I want to bring to you an encouraging message from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I'd like to read the whole chapter. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, though I'll probably particularly be focusing on just a few verses, especially the hymn section in this chapter of the heavenly hosts singing to God. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, and let's read from verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each have six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads and take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of gathering in your presence on this Lord's Day. And we would ask you, Lord, please, to be near to us. We would pray that as we humble ourselves in your presence and as we seek to hallow your name and seek your face, that our great God, you would glorify your name in drawing us to yourself, in knitting our hearts to you. But also, Lord, even though we are separated by providential hindrances by this pandemic situation, Lord, knit our hearts together. Father, we look to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you're on your throne. We thank you, Lord, that we are not at the behest of some invisible virus, or we are not at the behest of some power in this world, that we are under your sovereign control, that there is not a hair that falls from our heads. There is not a sparrow that drops to the ground that you do not know about. There is, in every sense of the word, you are sovereignly in control of every molecule, of every atom in this world. And you are in control of our circumstances. And we look to you, Father. As we think of this passage in the book of Revelation, we are reminded of what is happening in heaven. No matter what is happening on earth, what is happening is in heaven is perfect worship, perfect glory, justified men and women made perfect. your creatures worshipping you, unhindered, unfettered by sin. And our Lord, while we are still here on earth, while we are still the church militant, while we must go through many troubles, toils, and snares, we thank you, our great God. We thank you that you will lead us every step of the way. We thank you that we can echo the words of that great saint of God, John Newton, who said, 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home.' Our Father, we think of those in our midst who are hurting, those who are struggling. Perhaps there are those who are battling with some illness. Lord, be near to them. Grant them grace. Help them to know the closeness of your presence. Father, we think even now, particularly as we worship as a church, that there are other churches, sister churches, in exactly the same situation, not just in our country, but in the entire world, worshiping separated from one another, but by spirit, by your spirit, worshiping together in your throne room, praising you, Lord, even though we are still here on earth, and even though this is by faith, our voices are joining with heaven in glorifying and hallowing your name. And so, Lord, we pray, even through the trial we're going through, be exalted. We pray, Lord, for our country. We pray for our government. We pray for those in authority who are making decisions. We pray even for the so-called specialists and professionals who are advising our government. God, we pray that your grace and your wisdom and your mercy would prevail throughout these trying circumstances. Father, we thank you that even at times when we don't know what is fact or what is fiction, when things seem so unclear, when things seem so uncertain, we thank you, our great God, that we can lift our eyes from the world and the trials we're in, and we can fix our eyes on you. And we can remember today that you are upholding all things by the word of your power. We thank you, our great God, that, Lord, we have no reason to be distressed. We have no reason to be distraught. We remember the words of the prophet who said that you keep those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. And so again we would pray, let our minds be stayed upon you. Again we would pray, Lord, that we would remember that our days and our times are in your hands. Again we would pray, Lord, that even though the evil one would propose, even though the evil one would rail, even though the evil one would seek to do great damage to the church and weaken the church through this time, Lord, we pray that this would be a time in which your church would be strengthened and encouraged and blessed. And Lord, we would pray that by your grace and in your mercy, it wouldn't be long before this pandemic or this virus is completely eradicated from the face of the earth. Lord, we pray for those who are working on medication and working on whatever it may be that might stem the tide of this terrible virus, Lord. We pray, God, that you would grant them wisdom, that you would help them to come to a solution. But Lord, again, even when that happens, help us to remember, Lord, our trust is in you. And that, Lord, no matter what happens to our bodies, to be separate from the body is to be present with Christ, so that even this messenger of death could be a messenger of mercy, bringing us into the very presence of God. So we bring our hearts to you. We bring our needs to you. We are struggling as a congregation to adapt to the changes, but we pray for wisdom, we pray for comfort, we pray that we would not be distressed, that we would not be unsettled. We pray, Lord, that we would firmly plant ourselves in your sovereign, wonderful character, that character that never changes, that we would lay hold of you and your attributes. Lord, you have said to your servant Malachi, "See, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed." And you do not change. You are our rock. You are our shelter. You are our sure, steadfast, solid rock on which we stand, and the one beneath whom we find shelter for our souls. And so, Lord, please be with us now. Speak to us through the preaching of your word, we pray, that it would be applied as the balm of Gilead to our hearts. We ask all of this, praying for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to look at this passage of Scripture out of the book of Revelation. And the title of my message is The Eternal Hymn to the Triune God. The Eternal Hymn to the Triune God. Now, I want us to consider the environment in which our brother John the Apostle found himself on the Isle of Patmos. And I want us to consider the political upheaval of the time. That John was living in a time when nations were under the rule of Roman imperial government. And from all appearances, the throne of Caesar was the center of all authority in the Roman world, the civilized world. But there were a handful, growing all the time, a number of inhabitants of that world who were spiritually alive and discerning, who understood that the one who was crucified had now been risen from the dead and was exalted at the right hand of God. They understood that there was a throne established high above the earth, and he who sat upon that throne ruled over all. Now, in the text that I've just read, John pauses after describing the conditions of the church. Remember, before we get to chapter 4, we have John's description of the seven churches and our Lord's words to each of those seven churches. And all but two churches were in good condition. The rest, five of them, were in poor condition. And so there was some reason to be concerned about the state of the church under the tyrannical rule of the Roman government. The churches seemed to be flagging. They seemed to be compromising. And so John is caught up in this vision. And after the seven churches, there's a pause. And in God's kind mercy to the Apostle John, God brings the apostle, as it were, into the very throne room of God. He gives him a window, a doorway into the throne room of God. And really, I believe what's happening here is God is giving the apostle, and he's giving his church perspective. You see, God is in control of everything that is going on. And really, this precedes the judgment that is to come. Look at verse 1 and 2 of our passage before us. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What a terrifying sight, but what a comforting sight for the Apostle John as well. And what John does for us in this chapter is he uses rich apocalyptic imagery or end time imagery to describe for us the king seated on his glorious throne. What is the first thing John shows us? Well, we see, as it were, one who has the appearance of jasper stone, probably a diamond, and a ruby red sardius. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, these precious stones in their brilliance speak, they testify of God's glory and purity on the one hand, but they also testify of his justice and his redemptive plan on the other. And we see that later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 11. One man writes this concerning these images. The sardius or carnelian is the first stone in the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest. The jasper is the last, Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. Probably the mention of these particular stones is intended to include those in between. And since each tribe of Israel is represented by a stone, It is a symbolic way of bringing the chosen people of God into the throne seat. Significantly too, the jasper is the first stone in the foundation and walls of the city of God. Chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. While the sardius also appears in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verse 20. Well, John moves on, adding to this spectacular brightness of his presence, while showing restraint in describing detail. We see an emerald green rainbow. Look at the next verse. It says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So this rainbow encircles the throne. Now, let me just say, with the book of Revelation, sometimes it's somewhat difficult to get to what the images mean. But there are possibly two meanings to this rainbow. Perhaps this is a reference to the bow seen in Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 28. It might be that. But I tend to think that it's more likely reminiscent of God's covenant with his people after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 to 17. Why do I say that? Because this is just before judgment is about to take place. And if we remember, the rainbow was given to Noah as a symbol of living hope in the midst of judgment. And here we see the rainbow again. It is an assurance of grace to those who keep his word. It is a promise, a pledge from God that he will spare those who have loved him and trusted him in the midst of judgment. And beloved, one of the things that's amazing, one of the things that's so comforting, is that this image is before us to tell us that God is faithful, who has promised. Look at the next verse. Next we read in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this is rich imagery as well, and we can trace it throughout the scriptures. The lightning and the thunderings and the voices are expressive of the power of the Almighty. We see that in the book of Revelation in chapter 8 verse 5 and chapter 11 verse 19 and chapter 16 verse 18. But when we go further, when we expand out and we look at the rest of the scriptures, we see that a similar manifestation accompanies the appearance of God at the giving of the law at Sinai in Exodus 19:16. Thereafter, these images come to signify the omnipotence in God speaking. And we see this in Job chapter 37 and verse 4 and 5, and Psalm 77 verse 18, and Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 13. But that's not all we see here. Again, look at verse 5. Notice that we see seven lamps of fire that were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, let me say, beloved, that the number seven emphasizes completeness. And really what we have here is something symbolizing the perfect operation of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Again, we said in chapter 1 verse 4, chapter 3 verse 1, and chapter 5 verse 6, but I must pause for a moment just to talk about this, the use of the number 7. In fact, if you think about it, seven enters largely into the plan of the whole book. There are seven letters to the seven churches. There are seven candlesticks, seven angels, seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven stars in Christ's right hand, seven horns and seven eyes of the Lamb, seven lamps, seven thunders, a dragon with seven heads and seven crowns, seven mountains, seven kings, and so forth. We can go on. But this number is conspicuous throughout the Bible, not just in Revelation. For example, God rested on the seventh day. Every seventh year was a sabbatical. Every seventh year was a jubilee. There were 7 weeks before and between Passover and Pentecost. At Passover service, seven lambs were offered daily, to mention only a few. I think it was 7 weeks to Pentecost as well. So we have these illustrations of seven before us. At the Passover service, seven lambs were offered daily, to mention only a few. And so the picture, the symbolism of seven, points to completeness, to totality, fullness, and perfection. And if you think of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was raised on the first day of the week, He's the completion. He's the completion. He's the fullness of what the Scripture is speaking about. In fact, the figure of seven in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 speaks of seven modes of the Spirit's manifestation, or perhaps the seven branches and lampstands in the temple. And so we have this picture of seven set before us of God's perfect work. We also have the image of fire here. And fire is a rich symbol, isn't it? Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And this symbol of fire, or the presence of fire, really is sense His illuminating and purifying activity. We think of the author of Hebrews. How does he describe God? Our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming flame. And intensifying the scene of absolute holiness in the front of the throne is what seems to be a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Look at verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. I mean, think of this, the vast expanse of a crystalline sea mirroring on its surface the many colored lights shining from the throne. Really, that forms a barrier to the presence of God. And He who dwells in unapproachable light is seen as utterly transcendent and separate from that which He has made. So we have this picture of God exalted and transcendent and hidden in his splendor, with His glorious lights before us. But next we read in the center, around about the throne, and constituting the inner circle, four living creatures. Now, these creatures are mysterious, to be sure. Look at verse 6 to 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each have six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, John describes them as creatures because, quite literally, he doesn't know how else to describe them. But one could see them as creatures, or even as images. And they were full of eyes in front and behind. And this described the fact that they were all seeing in their positions of watchfulness towards God and His creation. In other words, nothing was hidden from their sight. We are told as well that they had six wings, signifying the swiftness by which they could execute the will of God. Each of them had a different form, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, and one like a flying eagle. Now, it's interesting to note, just by way of parenthesis, that these were actually emblems that appeared in the banner, or the banners of the four nearest tribes assembled around the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's quite interesting, because that suggests an association with God's chosen people. These beings or creatures or images or whatever they are really associated with God's chosen people. Elsewhere in Scripture, these four exalted beings or images are cherub, or seen as cherub and seraph, and they're described in the visions of the throne. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 to 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 4 to 21. And they're seen as guardians of the throne. And they live in the immediate presence of God. Now let me pause for a moment. There's been a lot of speculation about who these beings are. Let me say this to you. There's very strong evidence that these creatures are a picture of the church. And the reason I say that is because if you think of the command of God, you shall have no graven image. And yet when you go to the temple, you have these creatures graven all over the temple, in the curtains, on the very ark of God, made out of beaten gold. Only two things were made out of beaten gold, really, was these cherub and the candlesticks, which the cherub, again, over the mercy seat of God, and then the candle being a picture of light. And so I believe there is strong evidence that these living creatures are actually a picture, the symbolic of the church. They're praising God all the time. They're in His very presence, night and day. And their domain is beautifully described, as I said, in the furnishing of the tabernacle. In fact, when you go to the curtains forming the interior of the tent, they were inwoven with the cherub figures or images. Again, as I said, you had a picture of these above the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of God's heavenly throne. And the two cherub were sculptured facing each other with their outstretched wings enfolding the mercy seat. When you go to the temple built by Solomon, again, you see the same imagery abounding. Between the two cherubim, God dwelt. And in a special and in a unique way, these throne attendants serve as God's ministers of righteousness before the throne. Cherubim with a flaming sword were stationed at the entrance of Eden. Some say it was a flaming sword, some say it was a curtain of fire. But they were there to defend it from unhallowed intrusions and fallen creatures. So while we see them as creatures, I think more accurately, beloved, they're more symbolic. They're more symbolic of the servants of God that have that close, intimate relationship with the living God, that can come into the very presence of God, the holiness of God. In Ezekiel, the cherub are seen actively administering judgment upon rebellious Israel by taking fire and handing it to an angel to cast upon Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 7 and chapter 10 verse 1 to 22, you go to the prophet Isaiah and he gives another similar picture of a seraph taking a live coal of the altar with tongs and placing it upon the unclean lips of the prophet to clean him from his sin. I say this about these heavenly creatures because it's important for us to understand their role before God, how they serve God so perfectly, but also to notice how near to God they are. They see God's face. These heavenly beings understood full well that without holiness, no one may enter into His presence. And what's one of the first things that happens to a child or a creature of God that gets saved? When you think of that burning of the lips, you think of Isaiah, that picture of redemption, that painful, that agony, the suffering that needed to come with it. And then once God has done that, Isaiah is seen as holy. He can serve the Lord. That's what happens. The Spirit of God comes into us and He consumes our sin and He makes us holy through the blood of Christ. He makes us able to serve the living God. But I digress. I think what's striking about these heavenly creatures is to notice the zeal with which they worship. They worship God supremely. Notice what the text says in verse 8. They do not rest day or night. They lift their voices in praise to God. In a constant flow of adoration, we see the preeminent quality associated with these living creatures. Their life, their very existence is for the very worship of God. They are those who live closest to the throne of the Most High. Well, let's move away from these heavenly guardians, the guardians of the throne. And let's focus our attention on something else here. Look at verse 8. Look at what these heavenly beings are crying out. And our attention is to be focused on the character of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What does that threefold affirmation suggest to you as you hear it? Holy, holy, holy. Isn't that a Trinitarian affirmation? I believe it is. It is reflective of the three persons in the Godhead, all of whom share equally in the divine attributes, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. It's really very similar to what I would call the trisagion of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. We almost have a carbon copy picture of this in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And holiness, in a profound sense, is the quality most basic to the essential nature of God. Now it is important for us to understand what holiness means. Holiness comes from the root meaning separateness or apartness, indicating in reference to God that He is self-existent and independent from all other beings. Not only is God separate from any law or power external to Himself, but He is utterly undefiled by any iniquity within His nature. He is separate. He is not tainted or affected or sullied in any way by those who worship Him. In fact, they have been made pure and holy through the work of His Son. But He is of purer eyes than to behold or approve evil. God cannot bear even the thought of sin, friends, as we know in Hebrews 7:26. And in the integrity of His character, it is impossible for Him to act otherwise than in accordance with absolute perfection for all that He wills is holy. Think about the current crisis we find ourselves in. We're going through this because God has willed it. And God is holy. And this thing has a divine purpose in focus. And the praise of the Holy One leads in this song to the acknowledgement of His sovereignty. Holy, holy, holy. He is Lord God over all. He is the Almighty. He can do whatever He pleases. He has made the heavens and the earth by His mighty powers and outstretched arms. Nothing, says Jeremiah, nothing is too difficult for Him to do. All the sources, all of the universe, everything is at His behest and His command. Listen to what Isaiah says. Nations before Him are like a drop from a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Here's a thought, folks. With just one word, God could strike every creature to the ground in an instant. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, Moses writes this. And he's speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. What a picture. What a picture. While completing the trilogy, God, who is holy and omnipotent, in this song is also eternal. He is eternal. We are told in the scriptures that he was and he is and he is to come. And this phrase of the song reflects God's naming of himself to Moses. Remember when he revealed himself to Moses, "I am who I am." What's the point of that? The point of that to the suffering church under Roman rule and under Roman tyranny is this. He stands above time. He is free from all temporal distinctions. In his being, there is no succession. There is no beginning or ending. There is no past or future. All is present in him. Time itself is his making. In fact, in Hebrews we have this: the works of man will become old as a garment, but God is the same. With him, says our brother James, with him there is no variation or shifting of shadows. So we've seen something of the guardians, those who guard the throne, and something of their character. We've seen a glimpse, a shaft, as it were, of the character of God, and preeminent in all of that is his holiness, his sovereignty, his eternity. But I want you to consider lastly in this song that John wants us to realize that God alone is great. It's impossible for us to read this without thinking about the character of God. It brings us to think and to contemplate the essence of the divine nature. And it's important for us to begin there. And let me say, just by way of application and encouragement, when we look out there and we look to people and we listen to the crowds and we listen to the professionals and we listen to the experts, it's pandemonium, it's confusion, it's... And each one says as strongly as the other, "I know what's happening, I know what's happening." But for the Christian, we must always begin with God. That's where our peace lays. That's where our confidence is found. Because, folks, his being is the foundation for all his deeds. Think of the prophet Habakkuk, to make the application and expand it a bit further. Habakkuk could not understand why God would use the Chaldeans, these pagan savages who were guilty of mass murder, to come and to destroy the people of Israel. Yes, they were wayward, the people of Israel, and they had turned away and there was idolatry, but they were still God's chosen people. They were still in covenant with God. Why would God do that? And the prophet Habakkuk struggled with this for some time, until eventually he laid a hold of that glorious reality that we must always begin with the character of God, because the character of God is the foundation of all his deeds. His being is the foundation of all his deeds. And so it's important for us to grasp that as we look at this text, because before telling us what he does, the heavenly creatures tell us who he is. And again, what comes to the fore? What's the first thing they proclaim? It is the holiness of God that is first emphasized. Now, I realize that that does not seem surprising to those of you who are listening to this message, because you've been Christians for many years and you understand that. But think about that in terms of the world in which we live in. When you talk to people in the world about God, what's the first thing they talk about? Just the other day, a well-known evangelist was speaking to a news reporter, and he kept insisting, God wants us to know that he loves us. And this is not a judgment from God. This is not a judgment from God. And he must have said it 4 or 5 times. Now, I don't know the mind of God on this matter. I do know that God is at work. But I do think that the first thing that we need to grasp in a situation like this is that God is holy. And that God will judge the world for its sin. And that this is one of those terrible warnings of God's judgment. A couple of weeks ago I spoke about a book by Thomas Vincent. And it was a book called God's Terrible Voice in the City. And it really focused on something of the fires that burnt London and the plagues. And once again, the message that came out of there is that God uses all of these things as a reminder that our lives are fragile and frail. We've just read earlier on that with one word, God could destroy and take the lives of everyone on this planet if he so desired. So yes, there is a sense in which even a disease like this is an indication of God's love and God's patience and God's kindness. But it is a warning, a very strong warning. It is a serious warning that the summer is past and winter is almost upon us and still we are not saved. The night is almost upon us. We do not know the hour or the time in which judgment may come, but this may be a very important message, a very important testimony that we have to deal with the wrath of God for our sins. This passage does tell us, beloved, that God is holy. And it does warn us Christians that if we are to be any use to the world in chaos, we must be holy as he is holy. Peter tells us this, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And let me say, by giving preeminence, by giving priority to this quality of life, this first song in the book of Revelation declares God's design for all his creatures. God does desire us to be holy. God does desire us to be in fellowship with him. And God will take whatever means and measures that are necessary to accomplish that end. God's desire for our lives is not our happiness and convenience and comfortable living. God's desire for our lives is that we be like him, that we be holy like him. But even as God's holiness is shown, we also see God's perfect love. And we see that God's perfect love can only be satisfied when its object is holy. This is why Christ came. Christ came and drank the cup of God's wrath. All those plagues, all those diseases, all of that death. God sent his son to suffer and die so that we would not have to go through that as a judgment. It is a mercy from God to us when we consider these things. I want us to think about this, folks, because in the midst of whatever is going on in our lives, in the midst of the interruption and the frustration, lift your eyes up from your environment. Focus them on God who is in heaven. Read through these passages. Reflect on the character of God, because we need to capture afresh this heavenly perspective. Because it's only as we look at things the way God wants us to look at them. And the only way we can do that is if we're looking at God and we're seeing them through that, through the lenses of God's character. That we are brought to a new sense of realism. That we are brought to humility in our lives. This is what happened to the prophet Isaiah, who was the holiest man. He had heard, like Job, he had known something of the holiness of God. But then when he came face to face with God's holiness, and I want to tell you that God exposed Isaiah to his holiness. And probably the worst time that Israel had been in, they'd lost their king, they were in chaos. And the first thing God does to the prophet is he shows him his holiness. And Isaiah is floored, utterly humbled. And he realizes in that humbling that God is exalted. That God is on the throne. It is that confidence we need to take into the world we're living in. Before the pure otherness of the thrice holy God, unclean man is made to tremble like a leaf in his presence. And beloved, if the seraph were so overwhelmed at the sight that they covered their eyes and their feet, which is a way of expressing reverential awe and deep humility, then it is not surprising that mortal man feels undone in the presence of Shekinah glory. A vision of holiness shows us how far short we have fallen or we have come from the divine image. And what does it do to us when we think of the holiness of the God we serve? What did it do to Isaiah? What did it do to John? What did it do to Job? Woe am I, a man of unclean lips. It evokes from us a confession of impurity. It evokes from us a cry, God have mercy. And with that, with the prophet Isaiah, came the result of the cleansing blood of redemption. In Isaiah's case, it was those coals. But here's the wonderful thing, friends. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus suffered the horror of God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. And Jesus has given us a way to come into the very presence of God and to behold his holiness without being consumed and to be brought to that place where every day we are transformed from one degree of image to the next, that we are becoming more and more like him. But the challenge to us is to keep looking at him, to keep abiding in him, to keep running, to keep meditating, to keep thinking upon him. Not to allow ourselves to be compromised or affected by the world, the secular age, the worldview in which we live in. To be reminded that God is absolutely sovereign. Man does not believe that. Even much of Christianity does not believe that. God needs man's helping hand. No, beloved, God needs nothing. And so when a man stands up there and says, we're going to have 100,000 deaths, or we're going to have 200,000 deaths, that man is not God. God is God. And he has no right to proclaim that. And he has no right to strike such fear into the hearts of people. And don't give in to that fear. Keep trusting God. There is nothing that humbles the pride of man more than to acknowledge that he is helpless, that he is hopeless and useless unless God intervenes. I am not saying that we should just discard everything that the professionals say, or the experts say. But I am saying, friends, that we need to look at it through the lens of the sovereign presence and omnipotent power of God and realize they are looking through a pinprick. They may say some things that may be helpful, but be very careful that you do not allow that to bring fear into your heart. You have no reason to be afraid. You know, it's interesting to think about the sovereignty of God in this passage. Because even the scenes of heaven's joy in this passage are not for God's benefit. Does that strike you? I mean, it's not as though God lacked anything in himself. The songs are but expressions of his creature submission. The singing is not by God, but in front of him. It's not as though God needed that. It's not as though God is impotent and helpless without us praising him and worshiping. No! God is his own existence. He is his own reason. He is his own cause. He is his own activity. He is above every compulsion, every desire, and every fate. And that is supremely comforting to every one of God's children who are feeling the pressure and the oppression of a wicked world system and arrogant world tyrants. Now, I think that those who have their eyes wide open and are discerning are not so concerned about the virus as they are about the powers that are perhaps using this as an opportunity to overreach in their power and their authority. And that perhaps is causing people to be, Christians, to be more perturbed than anything else. So it's not perhaps the virus, but the fact that the virus may be being used as a Trojan horse to rob us of our freedoms and of our rights. I want to remind you, all of those things belong to God. And I want to remind you that the scripture says that his will shall be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Our lives are in his hands. Our rights, our freedoms, all the privileges. Who are we to speak back to God should he choose to remove those things from us? Who are we to speak back to God? But rest assured, our God's nature will never change. Our God is forever the same, from everlasting to everlasting. This is a message for us today, because we are a generation, just like that generation, that was bewildered by constant upheaval. And the only reason we are bewildered by constant upheaval is because we're looking at the waves and the wind, and we're not looking at the Master, who may appear to be sleeping in the vessel, but he's not. Let me close with this. And it really is just an illustration of this. At the funeral of Louis XIV, the monarch, there was a priest who was conducting the service, and he looked down at the casket containing the body of the once powerful monarch of France. And with luxurious robes and all of the pomp and the ceremony, there was this skeletal figure, dead body. This priest turned around to the assembled nobility looking down, and this is how he began his message. My friends, only God is great. Only God is great. We will not know, and we will not believe, and we will not walk with the confidence that God is great if we do not know something of his character. And so I want to remind you of the words of what Paul wrote to Romans, to the Romans. If we do not realize these truths, we will live in fear. But this is what Paul writes to the Romans. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. God is on the throne, beloved. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture from the throne room in heaven, that you are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Lord, you are everlasting. You are the great I am. And we are confident of the realization and the reality that you, the God of all the earth, will do what is right. It is our humble prayer before you that you would save us from the fear and the intrepidation that has seeped into the lives of many people, not only in our country, but in the world around us, and that we would be those who hold out the word of life in this crooked and perverse generation. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to be holy as you are holy, to live lives of godliness and purity, lives of faithfulness and truth. And help us, Lord, to proclaim your greatness to the world in which we live in. And please, Lord, we pray, save that which is lost. Open the eyes of the blind that they would see Christ, and that they would believe on him, and that they would go away justified. We ask you for the help of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.